The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
John chapter 5, which deals with the prerogatives of sonship, the identity and the nature of Jesus Christ. This discourse, this is the third discourse of John's Gospel, and you know that we have been working through the Gospel of John, looking at the signs and discourses of John's Gospel. And there are three themes dealt with in the passage that we have read to us this morning, and I want to deal with a couple of them, because it's a fairly lengthy passage, and then I'm going to deal with the second part of this discourse next time. So the discourse, as I was preparing this, I thought, how am I going to get through these 47 verses about the kingship, the reign, the sovereignty, the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son in his own words? And it would simply prove to be impossible, and so I decided I was going to have to divide it up. As tidy as I would have liked the series to have been, I'm going to divide this section into these two parts. This section of Scripture has been called, John 5 here, beginning at verse 17, has been described as a Christian defense of monotheism. And it is one of the greatest passages, certainly, in all of Scripture. In his own words, our Lord begins to deal with the subject of the unity that he has with the Father. We saw this touched on, of course, in the prologue of John's Gospel, but it's dealt with now in more detail. The Anglican theologian at the turn of the last century, J.C. Ryle, puts it this way when he says that this very fact, the fact that Jesus is describing his unity with the Father, presents us with a number of difficulties. And this is what he says about this passage. He says, there is much we must all feel that is far beyond our comprehension in our Lord's account of himself. Such knowledge, in short, is too wonderful for us. It is high, we cannot attain to it. In reading his words, we must all feel that we are reading mysterious things, treading on very holy ground. But we must feel a deep conviction, however little we may understand, that the things he says could never have been said by anyone who was only a man. The speaker is nothing less than God manifest in the flesh. And now let us think whether it is possible to make too much of Christ in our religion. If we ever thought so, let us cast aside the thought forever. He that is one with the Father, the giver of life, the King of kings, the coming judge, can never be too much exalted. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that sent him. It was a really good week for me preparing this. At least it wasn't a great week for me, actually, but it was a good time preparing this. When you discover that gallons of water have been pouring away under the church, when you get your water bill, which I haven't told the chairman of our board about yet, and I don't want to make him too nervous during the rest of the sermon, but I'll tell him afterwards. Your house sale falls through. It's not the... It can be a discouraging week. But you know, as I came to the preparation of this message and I began to again contemplate the being of God, to contemplate the Trinity, I realized again that I was engaged in one of the things, the highest things that human beings are capable of. To think about, to reflect upon, to contemplate, to pray about the being of the living God. It's worship. This week for me in preparation was a form of worship. And I think one of the highest expressions of worship that we are capable of, to think about the triune God, to contemplate his character and his nature. You know, my son here has a purpose. I'm going to use him in just a few moments. I'm going to try anyway, and then he will be gone elsewhere. That's why he's there. The Father and the Son together. The occasion of the discourse, this discourse, is prompted by Jesus' healing, as we saw last week, of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. This is what prompts this discussion about Jesus' nature. And he makes an explicit reference to God as my Father, and he heals on the Sabbath. And this has infuriated the Jews, because they recognized that when Jesus did these things, when he referred to God as my Father, and when he healed on the Sabbath and said the things that he did, that he was making a claim for unity, even equality with God. Now, when Jesus says, my Father has been working, and therefore I am working, when he's accused of breaking the law by working on the Sabbath, of course, he can only mean one thing, that all the operations of creation, of providence, of the rising and the setting sun, of the fact that if somebody cut themselves on the Sabbath, your blood still clots and it starts to heal up. The fact that animals are still fed. The fact that everything continues even on the Sabbath, Jesus says, my Father is working, therefore I am working. And they recognized precisely at that moment what he was saying. This is an astonishing, utterly astonishing claim that Jesus makes for himself, which sets up this discourse. And Jesus, in rabbinic fashion, begins, Jesus said to them, in this defense that he was making of himself in terms of the charges that were being leveled at him. And he begins with these great words in verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, or I tell you the truth. And you always know when Jesus prefaces something with that, he's about to say something of remarkable significance. Most assuredly I say to you, or I am telling you the truth, as different translations render it. And what happens? Well, the stage is set for a statement about the unity of the divine community. Jesus has already been described by John in John chapter 1 as the Word of God. And to a degree, you know, the Jews of the time did recognize that the Messiah was a divine figure. They recognized something of the divine sonship of the Messiah, but they were so startled by the title that they considered it metaphorical. They didn't think it was going to be literal. They thought it must be a metaphorical title, and yet here, standing in front of them, they're exposed to this man claiming divine sonship for himself. And Jesus begins by saying, the Son does nothing of himself, but only what he sees his Father do. That is, in like manner, he does what his Father is doing. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, I prefer to do things in tandem with God. I prefer to do it his way. No, he says, I can only do. He does nothing except he sees his Father doing it. In other words, he cannot act in independence of his Father, not because he lacks power, but because of the identity of their nature. He does what his Father is doing. There is an absolute union, and it presupposes this unity of action and purpose, that the Son does nothing of himself. So when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he was saying, my Father was healing on the Sabbath. He is working. So I am working. And this gives us an affirmation of the impossibility of contradiction in God. And this is very, very important for the modern church. There is an impossibility of contradiction in God. Jesus says, I can do nothing except my Father is doing it, except I see my Father doing it. And that means, of course, that you can never set the Father over and against the Son. You can't set the Old Testament over against the New. You can't say there's a different God operating there and another God operating here. You can't set law over and against grace. You can't set righteousness and justice over and against love and say, these are in conflict. It's impossible. They are in complete and total union, because God is a unity. And he cannot be in contradiction with himself. Although separate action is not possible, you notice straight away, though, that Jesus, in terms of function, as theologians say, in terms of economy, He gives an economic priority to his Father. The Son can do nothing of himself for what he sees his Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. The emphasis actually then in this passage is not the word we often use, equality, but unity. The very fact, and we always have to be careful when we're speaking about the Trinity, but the very fact that Jesus constantly refers to God as my Father reveals a perfect unity which is not identical with equality. So in one sense we speak of God's, of the Son's equality with the Father. We'll touch on that in a minute. The word is not very good, but we're struggling for language. What we speak of primarily is the unity that Jesus has with the Father, but that is not identical with equality, because in the Trinity there is clearly unity in their diversity. There is the Father and the Son, and yet they are in unity. Jesus tells us here that there is a voluntary subordination. We're going to return to that later. There is a voluntary submitting to the will of his Father. It's voluntary. I'll return to that thought in a moment. Now, the term equality, the word equality, is an abstraction. It really belongs in the realm of mathematics. You can't really apply it to people. Then you look around this room this morning, and you can say, well, we're all made in the image of God, and we're all part of the human race. That gives us a unity. But there is incredible diversity here, and there is nothing equal about us. Some are tall, some are short, some are rotund, some are slender, some are older, some are younger, some are dark-skinned, some are pale-skinned, some are intellectually gifted, some are physically gifted, some are musicians, some are writers, some are craftsmen. There's very little you can say in terms of equality. The word equality belongs in mathematics. The equation balances, equals. But when you come to persons, you can speak of unity, but it is difficult to speak of equality. Leslie Newbegin is very insightful on this point. Listen carefully, friends. He says, the ideal of equality, which our culture has espoused from the rationalist elements in our pagan heritage, leads on to independence. Those who are in all respects equal do not need to depend on each other, but can stand on their own feet. In spite of the fact that paternity appears to be a fact of life, paternalism is condemned as a violation of human dignity because it rests on inequality and involves dependence. Our ideal human dignity is in fact the very ancient one advocated by the serpent in Genesis 3:5. Needing nothing and independent of any judgment of good and evil other than our own. In total contrast to this vision of equality, Jesus speaks of a relation between himself and his Father in which filial obedience is as complete and total as paternal love. Now that love is expressed in this community of the Godhead, a self-effacing, self-giving, total interdependence. And so what we have, let's not forget, expressed in this relationship between Father and Son is paternity. And this is a direct challenge to our culture, of course. Paternalism, the importance of a father, the centrality of fatherhood. That's the one thing that in our culture today, well, there's many things, but this is one of the things in our culture today that is explicitly and increasingly rejected, that a father is head over his household and that he has specifically authority over his children. He, after all, is the generating seed, a responsibility given to him as a father is authority, and yet at the same time, complete self-giving love. They come together. Self-giving love and authority and responsibility. And we can't separate the two, because hot on the heels of Jesus' voluntary submission to his Father is this statement, for the Father loves the Son. He's obedient to the Father because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And actually, when we see this paternal pattern subverted in the family, our society progressively collapses. And it is collapsing because of this destruction of paternity as somehow an evil, because there is authority and responsibility. I was speaking with a man just the other day who for 20 years has been working in special homes, houses for delinquent young men. Many of them offenders between the age of 9 and 18. Many of them who have been molested and so forth, who have committed crimes. And he said to me, Joe, the great commonality, the common story for all of them is fatherlessness. A total dysfunction in paternity. And this is what we are seeing all around us in our culture today. Whenever a father separates love and authority, though, or love and government by exercising a sort of authoritarian, heavy-handed control, he distorts the image of fatherhood in Scripture, expressed in relationship to the son. The son submits to the father, but the father loves the son and shows him all things. Those two things have to come together if we are not to distort the fatherhood of God. Now, of course, there is a big difference between the human father and the begetting of the son that we see here. One has a point of generation in time. Jesus did not have any generation in time. There was never a moment when the son was born. He has been eternally the son. He has eternally had that relationship. Augustine, who was so fond of pictures for this sort of thing in his work on the Trinity, he says this. He says, the generating flame is coeval with the light which generates it. The generating flame does not precede in time the generated light, but from the moment the flame begins, from that moment the light begins. Show me the flame without light, and I will show thee God the Father without the Son. Show me a flame without light, and I'll show you the Father without the Son. And so theologians have made, and I have to point this out lest I lead you astray this morning, have distinguished between the being of God, his equality, the ontology of God's being that is there between the Father and the Son, and his manifestation of himself to us, that is the economy with which he is revealed to us. And if we overemphasize one against the other, we run into all kinds of problems. What we have often today in the modern church is a continual focus only upon the economy of the Trinity. That is God's activity and expression of himself in the work of salvation. And if we focus only on that, what tends to happen is people start to get man-centered in their thinking, that the revelation of God and the revelation of his Son is only about me. It's about my salvation. It's about me being happy, me being saved, me enjoying the Lord, and so on and so forth. And we become progressively humanistic. We think it's all about us. The other danger is we focus only on the ontological Trinity, the being of God, and speak about his inapproachability in which he dwells, his incomprehensibility, his eternity, all these grand attributes that we can grasp only very, very faintly, to the point where we're then disinterested in history, disinterested in human problems and difficulties, and become overly obsessed with trying to ascertain the order in which God does things in his providence and sovereignty. And we start to think that we can delve into the very depths of the being of God, the secret things which belong to the Lord. And both errors take place very easily. We have to hold these two together, and this is what our passage does. We're presented with the lowly obedience of Jesus to his Father, and yet his true unity with his Father. The subordination that we see then is not of God's being, of Christ's being, but his action. He is of one substance with the Father. As one American theologian has stated it, God declares himself at one and the same time to be he who is, the I am that I am, the eternal one, and also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, when God reveals himself to Moses or speaks to Moses and God says, who shall I say is sending me? He says, say to thee, I am. I am that I am. I'm beyond definition. You can't define me. Because to name somebody, of course, is to define them. Names are descriptive. It's to exercise authority over them. We can't name God in that sense. He is the I am. But at the same time, when he reveals himself, he reveals himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And here we're confronted with the incomprehensibility of God. You see, comprehensibility involves the ability to compare. To comprehend something, I'm able to compare it with something. Well, the scripture itself says in Isaiah 40, to whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? His understanding is unsearchable. We can't compass about God. You know, I speak to students a lot. The students always want to know a great deal about the order of God's work in history and in providence and in salvation and predestination and free will. And they're full of those kind of questions. I was full of them myself at 18, 19, 20. But you know what? We can't give perfect answers to all of those questions, because if we could, we'd be God. The secret things belong to the Lord. We can approximate, we can stretch, we can strive with our language to try and begin to describe the being of God, but our words fail. Do you really, really understand and know what eternal or infinite or omniscient or omnipotent actually mean? I mean, we know their general direction. That's why we often define God in the negative. He's infinite, which means he's not finite. He's not like me. He's not finite. It's harder sometimes to describe the positive attributes of God because of his incomprehensibility. Therefore, we're dependent on his revelation of himself that we might understand him. Does this mean that we don't really know God? No, not at all. Rather, Jesus tells us here that the economy of God, his actions in and through Christ, reveals actually who God is to the extent that we can understand it. I'm changeable. I'm constantly changing. I don't know what the weather's going to be tomorrow. I don't know whether I'm going to have a cold next week. In fact, I don't even know whether I'm going to be alive tomorrow. I am totally changeable. But the Word of God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus, we are told in Hebrews 13, yesterday, today, forever the same. So what you read in this word, what you hear on a Sunday, when you pick this word up and read it, this is more certain than anything else you know in your life. Anything else. Because you are totally changeable. But I am the Lord, God says, and I change not. This is more certain knowledge than any other form of knowledge that you have. This is what we find here in Jesus' statement about the unity with his Father. And then there is the love of the Godhead. This is one of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. This is my son here. Isaac. Isaac, can you come here? Come to Papa. Can you come to Papa? Come and help me. There's a good boy. There's a good boy. This is my son. You know Isaac? See all these people? It's a bit scary, isn't it? Yeah. This is my son. I love my son. Now, why do I love my son? Is it because he impresses me, or because he's particularly bright or particularly handsome like his father? Or do I love my son because he is my son? That's why I love him. He's my son. And you know, that explanation is good enough for you, isn't it? If I say to you, I love my son, you say, why? I say, because he's my son. That's good enough for you. Why? Because I was involved in his generation. Yeah? I was involved in his generation. I generated him. I was part of the process anyway. And if I were to hate him, I would be hating myself. Because one of the reasons we love our children is we look at them and we see ourselves in them, right? I look at him, my son, and I see something of myself in him. If I were to hate him, I wouldn't just be hating my son, I'd be hating myself. When I look at him, I see a reflection of myself. Jesus said this, he says, "For I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." You know, when we love ourselves in God, actually we're told to love God in ourselves, in fact. God tells us that we should love ourselves as much, we should love others as much as we love ourselves. Self-love is important. In fact, that's why when we're out of kilter in our relationship with God, people are often caught up with all kinds of self-hatred. Because they don't really know who they are in God. A man who fails to love his son isn't just failing to love his son, he's failing to love himself. In the same way that a man who misuses his wife hates himself, Scripture says.
Go down, play now.
The son loves the father as well. Now, that's just a human picture. Just a human picture. And that falls far short. That's a pale reflection. It's just an echo of the fatherhood of God. It's just an echo of it. It's a pale reflection of it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3:15, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So somewhere, human fatherhood is an image, it's a picture, it's an echo of the fatherhood of God. So great is this revelation of God as Father in Scripture. The Father loves the Son. That in five lifetimes, I cannot really fully comprehend even the first few words of the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Have we really even plumbed the depths of the opening line of the Lord's Prayer? This love, in the Greek present tense here, the Father loves the Son, is always giving, it's not self-seeking, and it's showing the Son the things the Father does. That's how it's expressed, this showing. And the showing is continuous as well. So the Father has always loved and continues to love the Son. And the Father continues to show the Son all things. In this miraculous, incredible relationship from all eternity. So that there was agreement that the Lamb would be slain before the foundation of the world. And we're told then about God continuously in Scripture by our Lord in terms of relationship. And so often it's very easy to think that Christianity is about theological propositions. And that the knowledge of God is the knowledge simply of theological propositions, but it isn't simply that. It's about relationship. And this is something that the Greeks of the time could only have dreamed of in their wildest imagination. Because for them, knowledge obtained and pertain to abstractions, forms, or ideas. To know a man or woman, you had to grasp the idea, the archetype, the idea of man. An abstraction. But in Christianity, truth and knowledge are personal and relational. In fact, ultimate truth is relational truth. Scripture says God is love. It's relational truth. In his being, in his own being, God didn't need to create the world to have somebody or something to love. The Father loves the Son. These things are very difficult for us, but it means that at bottom, our text really shows us that all of creation is personal because of the personal God who upholds it. Jesus is not here speaking of himself as some kind of good man who was ethically adopted by God. morally adopted, some form of adoptionism. He wasn't just invested with certain titles because of his unique attributes or behavior. So God said, oh, I'll call this one my son. No, no, this is a intrinsic unity of the Father and the Son, and we know him as the living God, the God of Scripture. And the love that exists in the Godhead, the reason why this is important is that it's a pattern for the church. There's a Trinitarian example here that is a pattern for the life of the church. My friend, the Indian scholar L.T. Jayachandran, in his writing on the Trinity, has said this. The Father entrusts all things to the Son, his authority, his power over life, and judgment. But the Son will not do anything by himself. He will only do what he sees the Father doing. The Spirit will not speak of himself nor seek his own glory. He will bring glory to Jesus by taking what belongs to Jesus and showing them to us. Three self-giving, self-effacing persons constitute the amazing God whom we worship. It is this aspect of God's character that we seek to reflect in our life and walk as the church of Jesus Christ. Self-giving, self-effacing, relational persons. Holiness consists in our love for each other. We cannot rightly love God unless we love one another, and so thereby love and holiness are not lonely aesthetic qualities. So often holiness is thought of, well, if I'm going to be holy, I need to retreat for endless hours of prayer, maybe join a monastery, have a holy vocation. As though true holiness is found in solitude. Holiness is easy in solitude. There's nobody to irritate you, to bother you, to trouble you, to make life difficult for you. No, true holiness is found in community. It's found in the community, first of all, of the Trinity, and then it's found in the life of the church. And this, just as the love that God has for himself, Father and Son, overflows to the world in terms of redemption, so our love for each other as God's people, which is our first priority after our own immediate family, is the church of God, then overflows to the world out there in like manner. You see, it's in one sense easier to say I love the lost and I love sinners and I'm trying to love my enemies while you fail to love your own husband or your own wife. It's even possible to create abstractions out there and speak about what our great love for the lost is, and yet not be able to love the person to whom we're married or who sits next to us in church. And we're told, Jesus tells us in this passage, that the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And we're told actually that the thing that really identifies us for the world as God's people is our love for each other. And then next, Jesus points to the resurrection life that is in the Father and declares that that same life is revealed in him. And the Jews knew this well. In fact, in one of the most ancient Jewish prayers, they believed that the Father had resurrection life. We read, blessed art thou, O Lord, the shield of Abraham, in this ancient Jewish prayer. Thou art mighty forever, O Lord. Thou restorest life to the dead, who sustainest the living with beneficence, quickenest the dead. Who can be compared unto thee, O King, who killest and makest alive? Blessed art thou, O Lord, who restorest the dead. They were familiar with this. That wasn't a surprise to them. But what deeply shocked them was that what Jesus then says, even so, the Son gives life to whom he will. This same power, this same resurrection life is vested in and it's operative through the Son. And notice the Son gives it to whom he will. You can't raise yourself from the dead, can you? You can't quicken yourself. You can't give yourself life. It's God who gives life. Explicitly here, it's God the Son who has been given this authority. And it's a work that people may marvel. Now, this work of resurrection primarily here is not thinking about our future resurrection. It's talking about Jesus' power to spiritually raise the dead, the spiritually dead. Jesus did raise the physically dead. He raised Lazarus. He disrupted a few funerals. by raising the participant from the dead. And he will raise us all and judge the living and the dead. But this specific reference here is to spiritual resurrection of the spiritually dead. John 1, 1 John 5, 12, we're told, he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. What is life and death anyway? You know, as humanism considers life to be the functioning of vital functions, the operation of the body as life, and death is when you cease to exist. Both are a myth. In fact, biblically, we're told that life and death are separation from God. That's death. When we set aside His Word and Jesus Christ, we're actually living in a state of being the living dead, if you like. We're dead in trespasses and sins. To be dead in Scripture is to be separated from God, not to be snuffed out. Separation from God, whether here or in hell, is a form of death. Life, true life, is faith and obedience in communion with God through Jesus Christ. That's life. In Him was life. That life was the light of men. He who has the Son has life. And do you know what that means? It means, really, for us, that sometimes we think far too little on the present benefits of being a Christian. And we put everything into the future. And we forget that Jesus Christ has granted us this life now. J.C. Ryle writes, and I quote, "One of a true Christian's treasures is the presentness of his salvation. It's not a far distant thing which he has to have at last if he does his duty and is good. It is his own in title the moment he believes. He's already pardoned, forgiven, saved, though not in heaven. He is no longer as one dead before God, dead legally like a man sentenced to die and dead in heart. He is alive to God. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have been made new." That if you're in Christ today, he who has the Son has life. Amen. And that life, Jesus is granted the authority to dispose as he wills. You are a new creature. And in the same way, we're told authority to judge, not just to give life, but to judge, has been vested in the Son. That he will judge the living and the dead. Paul, of course, reminds the Greek thinkers at the Areopagus about this in Acts 17, reminding the Gentiles, he says, "He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now, some believed, some scoffed, some said, "We want to hear you again about this." But those who mocked did so because, as verse 25 tells us here, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They hadn't yet heard the voice of the Son of God. If you're a Christian today, the only reason you live today is because by the grace of God, you have heard the voice of the Son of God. And that voice is quickening in its power. And this authority then to judge has been handed over to the Lord Jesus. That why? That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now this is as direct a claim to divinity as you can get. Jesus says, all this authority has been vested in me, has been handed to me. Why? So that all will honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. All these cults that diminish the Son in any way are not honoring God, and yet they do so in the name of honoring God. You don't honor God by diminishing the Son. Jesus himself says that if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. In fact, to dishonor the Son is to be of the spirit of Antichrist. Islam ostensibly claims to honor God, yet vociferously denies the Son, and by doing so, totally dishonors God. It is impossible to honor God without honoring the Son. What is done to the one, Jesus is saying, is done to the other. You can't mock God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, it's mine to repay. Let's not forget that in Isaiah 61, the passage from which Jesus reads at the synagogue at the outset of his ministry, when he says, this scripture today is fulfilled in your hearing, we often neglect these words. That he has come, he says, reading from the prophet Isaiah, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Just as Christ then has inherent life in himself, he has this authority to judge in himself. And finally, there is both salvation and condemnation exercised through the Son. Jesus in verse 24 there through 26 says, most assuredly I say to you, or I'm telling you the truth again. Here it comes, a re-emphasis. Listen carefully. I'm telling you the truth. Most assuredly I say to you, if we hear Christ, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son and those who hear will live. You know, you often meet people who claim to believe in God, believe in the Father, as it were. But every profession of belief in God whilst rejecting the Son is a total rejection of God. And that's why what Jesus is saying here is evangelistic in its tone. It's demanding a response from us. One of my favorite pastors and theologians in America tells a story of a woman he was visiting in hospital who was dying. And she'd been unconscious for a number of days and was in a critical condition. And the pastor went in to see her and she was barely conscious and he prayed with her. The next day she was sat up in bed. She was bright. She was alert, she was talkative, and she was anxious to discuss the things of God and to discuss salvation with this pastor. And he read to her, he spent some time reading to her from the scriptures and explained to her the plan of salvation in Christ and his exercise of redemption and of judgment. And he says the woman became very agitated at the work and the character of God described in the scriptures. And she said to him, I don't like this kind of God. I've heard that so many times. I don't like this kind of God. You know, the pastor closed his Bible and he said, there is no other God. There is no other God. It's only this God. You know, the woman sent him away and the next day she was dead. The atonement of Jesus Christ was the ultimate expression of God's justice and an expression of God placing judgment into the hands of the Son. And both of these offices that he operates command and demand our honor. The cross was the supreme act of judgment against all sin, as well as being the supreme act of the love of God. And in the same way that judgment, that justice was being exercised at the cross, Jesus tells us he's going to exercise that same judgment, that justice, at the end of time. This is Christ's words, friends, and you can see why I had to divide this passage up into a couple of portions here. This is not the gospel according to Westminster Chapel and Joe Boone. I do want to re-emphasize that to you when you come here. You can read it here for yourself. The judgment has been handed to the Son. And you know, today, in many respects, we have turned the atonement of Christ into an object of sentimentality and romanticism, not as a demonstration of the absolute justice and judgment of God, as well as an expression of his love for his people. Because Jesus deals with this himself, not only in terms of what we read later in the epistles, Jesus deals with this theme on his way to the cross on the road to Calvary. Because he turns to the women of Jerusalem in Luke 23 and says, daughters of Jerusalem, as he's carrying the cross, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And so Jesus is reminding his hearers that he has been given this authority. And doesn't Jesus say repeatedly in the Gospels, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And Jesus in this passage explicitly refers to himself as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He says, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." You know, this is one of four places in this gospel where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said to me, "But Jesus nowhere claims to be the Son of God," I'd be a very rich man. Jesus everywhere explicitly claims to be the Son of God. And here he does it in this passage. And he also uses his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, drawn from Daniel 7:13, helps us understand why judgment has been committed to this man, the Son of Man. We read in that passage in Daniel 7:14, that authority, glory, and sovereign power has been given to him. All peoples and nations, men of every language, worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is why authority has been vested in the Son. This is who Daniel saw in his vision. The Son of Man. The one who receives worship. The one who has power and sovereignty and glory and authority, who has a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Ever since the fall, men have been trying to build their kingdoms. Great kingdoms, states, empires. But there's only one king, one true sovereign, who has an all-conquering dominion that shall never pass away, and it's Jesus Christ. It's not Caesar. And you look around at the few people here today and you say, really, is this really an all-conquering kingdom? Is this really the man who shall exercise all dominion? You know, Jesus Christ is Lord. The early church has been vindicated. You know, the Assyrian Empire is gone. The Persian Empire is gone. The Greek Empire is gone. The Roman Empire, which claimed lordship and sovereignty over the church, is gone. Even the British Empire, dare I say, is gone. The empire on which the sun never sets was said of the British Empire. It's gone. Rome, the eternal city, they called it. It's gone. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. I was astonished the other night talking to a young Christian man. He said to me, who somehow got on to discussing theology, which often happens to me. And he said, "I don't think Jesus is coming again in power." I said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "I don't think Jesus is coming again in power. I don't feel that that's the way he'll come. I feel that Jesus asks permission. And if we want him, okay. If not, okay." I said, "Have you read the Bible or the New Testament? Have you read the Old Testament?" I said, "He's coming for his people, his church, his chosen ones." He says, "Well, I always thought, you know, everyone's chosen, aren't they?" This is a man who's been in church for years. Jesus isn't coming in power. You know, Jesus Christ is coming in power and authority and glory. It is an absolute certainty. It's as certain as the words of the prophet Isaiah concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ says about his own return is utterly certain. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And some will be raised to life and others to condemnation, Scripture says. The land and the sea, as the hymn writer puts it, will give up their dead at the voice of the Son of God. You think about that for a moment as we close this message. That the voice of the Son of God will reconstitute the dead in the land and the sea, and they will be raised for judgment. No secret rapture here, as far as I can see. There's no chronological gap. The righteous and the unrighteous are raised together in the day of the Lord, in the words of our Lord Jesus. And he doesn't make a distinction between a person's deeds and a person's profession. And Scripture never does. says, well, those who have been raised and have done good, we raise to life. Those who have done evil, we raise to condemnation. Why? Because you cannot artificially separate faith propositions and our deeds. Faith and works come together. We're not saved by our works, we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But the demonstration, the proof of that, that faith is real, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Isn't the Apostle James says, you speak of your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You cannot say, you cannot separate righteousness and a profession of faith. He who is lawless practices lawlessness. He who is righteous practices righteousness, says John. Jesus concludes, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. A final affirmation of a total unity with his Father. And you know, we have the privilege today of celebrating the identity, the nature, the character of Jesus Christ at this table, and the unity that he has with his Father by in a mystery, he invites us, he prays, in fact, in John 17, that we would be one, as he and his Father are one. A unity that is not our equality with God, because we're not gods, we're men and women. But we are the redeemed men and women, we're a covenant people in and through Jesus Christ. So let's come to the table of the Lord together as we conclude our service.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.